Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter, indeed the last words of our Lord in this first gospel, Matthew chapter 28 at verse 16. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, do not allow the familiarity of these words to many to cause us to miss their meaning. Allow us, we pray, not to see huge commissions and mandates here as much as we see calling to our own lives and to your church. Help me, Lord, to say truthfully and faithfully what your word teaches here, and help my friends in this room to listen with the expectation that is born of the Holy Spirit's anticipation in their own heart. Namely, that you, Lord Jesus, would speak to them and give them direction this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come this morning to the last of 12 times on Sunday morning this fall when we have been looking at the issue of disciple making. What is a disciple, and what does it mean for us as a church to make disciples? What does it mean for us to think together about this hugely important task of being God's people, those who minister to one another in such a way that Christians are born and grow and continue to grow in our midst and beyond our midst through the ministries of our church? And we come to this famous classic passage, which the elders and the pastors working in disciple-making have asked that I would speak to you about this morning. It is, I will tell you from the outset, my desire to do so somewhat differently than I have ever done before in speaking of this passage, whenever or wherever I have. I want somehow to make it very personal to me and to you. I would like it not simply to be the broadcasting of something you are to do as something you are to understand and see, believing that God is at work in your own hearts and in my heart to prepare us for what it is he has for us to do as his disciples. It is, of course, a classic passage. It's famous. It's one of the most famous ones in the New Testament. The disciples and the whole church are told what is their responsibility as Jesus prepares to finish his earthly ministry, to ascend to heaven, to rule from heaven what henceforth happens until he comes again. He is telling the disciples, this is what I want you to do. This is the sphere of your responsibility in between the times, the time of my first coming and the time of my second coming. I don't know any Christian disciples who disagree with the importance of what Jesus says here. But I know that only a much smaller subset of Christians do much about it. And this is really saying, if you think about it, that we don't know many people, and we don't know many Christians who would not say They are much too busy in their lives. And I would propose to you that busyness in a Christian's life is actually irresponsibility. It is the failure to make poor decisions about the use of our time and not to be responsible to do the right things with our lives, our time, our relationships, and our resources. Christian discipleship, in other words, irretrievably and irrevocably involves deciding what I must do. And the problem is that for many of us, as good time management experts or would-be time management experts, when we come to the problem of busyness and choices which must be made, we think in terms of efficiency. I believe that's the wrong category biblically. I think a better category to start with biblically is not efficiency, but rather responsibility. And I'd like to invite you to think of it in terms of a word picture with me this morning. A circle. A circle of responsibility. In this circle are the things that the Lord has given you to do with your life. It is the sphere and the scope, the domain of those things that He has told us clearly in His Word, either directly or by inference, that are to occupy our lives. The things which God has defined for us to do, our primary relationships and faithfulness to them in our families and among our friends, the need to appropriately earn a living and deal with our resources with honesty, integrity, and stewardship, and to live, and here, much larger topic, of course, but to live in ever-deepening cycles of repentance and faith in our lives, where the gospel becomes real and more real again and again as we learn again and again how to repent today and believe today and move on today in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's within the circle of our responsibility. Other things are undoubtedly in that circle too. The issue is that there is a second and a larger circle. If you want to picture the circle of responsibility here, then picture a larger circle around it. This circle, I would call for our purposes this morning, the circle of our desire. The things that we care about, but may not be our responsibilities. These may be in two categories. They may be good things, good desires, good concerns. For example, if you will, it may be of concern to you and to me that there are children starving in Sudan today. Yet that tragedy may not be, in God's appointment, in the immediate circle of our responsibility. A good thing, but not something we are able, for whatever reasons, to do much about this day. However, many other things are in the circle of our desire that should not be there at all, that really are not good by any definition. Misuse of our time, squandering of our relationships, inappropriate disposal and inappropriate stewardship of our resources. But things we want, things that somehow we feel we need in order to make our lives happy, full, or joyful. For many busy people, their circle of desire, as I've suggested, is larger than their circle of responsibility. They have not made responsible choices. You might say that there is a lacking of coherence in their responsibilities. They have not thought about them faithfully enough. We might say covenantally enough. People have not thought about who they are, what they have, what they are able to do, and what resources are at their disposal faithfully enough and coherently enough to say, this is my circle of responsibility. And as I pray about it, I see before God and His Word, this is what the Lord would have me do. And instead, they give themselves to many things. Many things that are, in the end, a waste. And many things which, to use Jesus' own words, may one day burn up in the unquenchable fire of judgment. Over 50 years ago, J.B. Phillips, who was the rector of St. John's Vicarage in Redhill, Surrey, in England, wrote a little piece. J.B. Phillips is the author of the paraphrase of the New Testament that some of us as baby Christians first used. He was a really very thoughtful man, and here is what he says about many things that fill our lives, that is, that are in the circle of our desire, but may not be in the circle of our responsibility. This is what Phillips says. Many Christians suffer today, more perhaps than in any other preceding age, from a sense that the world is out of control. The impact of world tensions and problems is often so great that Christians, because they see and feel and care more than non-Christians, frequently become over-anxious and exaggerate their own responsibilities. We all need to be reminded that God is by no means baffled or bewildered by mankind's muddles and follies. We all need to remember that our strength lies in quietness and confidence, not in frantic challenges and hysterical efforts. The world remains primarily God's responsibility, and the best we can and should do is to find out our own part in His vast purpose and make sure that we are fulfilling that to the limit of our ability. Now, some Christians do two things, and they do them virtually simultaneously. On the one hand, they seek to expand their circle of responsibility, pushing it out to include the circle of their desires. Others, however, do just the opposite. They shrink the circle of their responsibility because their desires are too small and too weak and too pitiful, and frankly, not only don't include what the Lord says is important, but also are not worthy of the Lord at all. So we can go in both directions at once on this. Now, this passage, coming as it does at the very end of Matthew, speaks directly to this issue of what is in the circle of responsibility and what is in the circle of desire for each one of us. Jesus could not make it clearer, could he, that disciple-making in Dallas and to the nations is to be within the circle of our responsibility. Go and make disciples of all nations. It is His command. It is clear. The structure of our faithfulness to this command is also given to us by the Lord in the larger context of what He says there. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It has often been pointed out that verses 19 and 20 bear a kind of grammatical relationship to one another that's important to understand. Namely, there is one main verb, one main imperative, and it is the imperative that we make disciples. And then off of that main imperative verb, there are three subsidiary imperatives in the form of gerund verbs. Remember what they are? The ing verbs. They have the force of imperatives, and that's why they're written this way in English, but they are clearly intended to communicate that they are aspects of the larger command to make disciples. And the three aspects of that larger command are going, baptizing, and teaching. A disciple who makes disciples goes. Even in the Old Testament, God creates movement in order for ministry to happen. God intends that people move. Sometimes we are cute in the way we say that, and we speak of getting out of our comfort zones in order to go someplace where God would have us go. True enough. But it also quite literally means that God's people again and again left one place and went to another. God told Abraham to move from Haran to Canaan in order that the blessing of the covenant might be extended to the nations. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Jesus himself was born only after what? After his mother traveled, after his mother had to go from one place to another on what certainly would have been an arduous journey for her at that time in her pregnancy. Wise men came a great distance in order to worship the baby Jesus. And Jesus himself promises that many shall come from east and from west to join the promise that is given to Abraham. And the servants, Jesus says, are to go into the highways and the byways and invite strangers to come into the wedding banquet where Jesus is host. And even more deeply, and even more fundamentally in the structure of the whole of the Scripture, it is God who sends His Son. That is the message of this season. That is what we speak about at Christmas, the incarnation, the enfleshment, Jesus coming incarnate, in flesh, Jesus leaving what He did not have to leave, to come to where He did not have to go, in order that there might be a blessing given to the nations. And then, of course, behind that even is the command of the Father to Jesus. John says in John chapter 8, Jesus says in John chapter 8, I have not come on my own, but He has sent me. And in John 17, Jesus prays to His Father, as You have sent me into the world, so I do now send them. Do you see the movement that is required? Do you understand the movements of your own life geographically as part of what the Lord might be doing to extend His gospel to the nations? When the door closes and the job that you wanted in Dallas is not available and you need to take the job in Memphis, do you possibly see that the Lord is in that? Do you see that it is the Lord who moves His foot soldiers around for His own purposes? And it often involves, and I say this in a congregation where I look out, and oftentimes on Sunday mornings I will see four generations of one family sitting in these pews. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. And I'll often see, there might be five generations that have four families, five families that have four generations in our church, and probably 25 or 30 families that have three generations in our church. Isn't that good? It's great. Wonderful place to live. Who wants to leave it? Maybe Jesus does want you to leave it. I'm not suggesting that He does. I'm only saying that the gospel of the kingdom is defined by going. In other words, the church does not simply exist for itself. We don't try and garner all our resources here. We intentionally send them out. So we send 150 of our best people to start a new church in East Dallas, when frankly, we'd like to have those 150 people around here, because you know what? They're good Bible study leaders and they're good teachers and they're faithful servants of Christ. But we send them out. Why? Because the church does not exist for itself. You might say the church is the only organization in the world that does not exist for the benefit of its own members. A disciple is one who is clear about his or her readiness to include within the circle of his or her responsibility God's command to go. Secondly, a disciple who makes disciples baptizes. What does that mean? A baptize is to identify with. It is to, literally, to baptize into the name of Jesus Christ. It is to take the name of Christ upon oneself when we are baptized. Baptism becomes the way in which we and our children are identified with the name of Jesus. It is to draw people into the circle, into the family, into the covenant of God's people, which is the agent of God's extending his kingdom all over the world. God uses the church not as an end in itself, so to speak, but as an agent to extend his kingdom. And he intends for us to baptize people into that name and into that fellowship so that they become agents of that ongoing extension. Now, baptism is, of course, something the church does. Ron Wilson and I have, among the other pastors, the privilege of standing here and actually baptizing infants, children, adults. But we are doing so in the name of Jesus, and in a certain way we are doing so in your name. We are baptizing them. The church is baptizing them. Baptism is a churchly function. It's not something I am even permitted to do by our Book of Church Order privately. Without the session's permission, I may not go to someone's home and just baptize anybody willy-nilly I want to. And neither would you, unless you're into bathtub baptisms or something. You see, baptism is something we do publicly, isn't it? In the church, with the elders here, with God's people answering vows. In other words, what are we saying? Disciple-making belongs not just to the individual, but to the church. It's something we all do. We might put it this way. Church extension, church planting, is a responsibility of disciple-making that belongs to the whole church. And going and baptizing are parts of the disciple-making that is in the circle of the responsibility that each of us have according to the Lord here. Finally, then, teaching. A disciple is one who disciples others, who teaches them. And teaching those who are baptized how to grow as disciples. And therefore to obey all that the Lord commands, as it says right here in Matthew 28. All of his direct commands, all of his discourses, all of his parables, all of his promises, all of his assurances, all of the narratives of his life and passion and suffering, death, resurrection and ascension, all that the apostles say about him afterwards and all that the prophets say beforehand of him. All of those things we are to obey. Teaching prepares Christians to participate in the circle of disciple-making responsibility. Teaching is inherent to the church's business. There is no church without teaching the Bible. You will never have or come to a worship service in this church where the Word of God will not in some way be opened, read, and explained. Because it is God's primary means by which the people of God are to grow to understand what is their circle of responsibility in the world. Now, there are many things that God has given us to do that could be in our circle of responsibility, as I've already suggested to you. Many good things. And I am not suggesting to you that the only things that should be in the circle of responsibility for you are just churchy things. In fact, if you really understand what I'm saying, you can't be a disciple and just be doing churchy things. You've got to be out there living, doing things in the world, representing the church and the Lord. But discipling one another, discipling the nations, going, baptizing, teaching, that is planting churches around the nation and the world, is within the circle of responsibility of every Christian follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not do it individually and collectively as we should? And the answer is what? Some have no room in the circle of responsibility that they have, in their own circle of responsibility, because they are too busy trying to expand that circle of responsibility to include wrong desires. And this is where I have sought to try and be personal with you in the last few weeks. Like I said, there's nothing like a good drowning to sort of get you honest about what's going on in your own life. And as I have reflected on what's going on in my own circle of responsibility, I have to ask myself hard questions. Why do I insist on pushing that circle out to include things that might even be good things, but are not the things for which I am responsible if I spend time thoughtfully before the Lord reflecting on it? Why? Why? Because busyness is equated with importance. Have you ever heard such a shallow thing in your whole life as that statement? But it is the way we think, or at least it's the way I often think. I want to control many things in my life because when I do that, I see myself importantly. And yet the irony is that I see Jesus and the mission of His church too peripherally. And I'm a pastor. In other words, the circle of my responsibility is pushing too far out to include desires that may look very good and nice and spiritual, but in actual fact, if I do them, I'm probably being disobedient to the Lord, even though they may seem like the things everyone might applaud your pastor for doing. If this is what pastors do, may I humbly ask what you do? And is it fair to ask if you might do some of the same? If you keep stretching your circle of responsibility to meet desires which are not the right desires, do you want the right things? Or do you replace Jesus and His mission of disciple making in the world with activity and fun and self-importance? Or conversely, and even at the same time, do we shrink our circle of responsibility so that it does not include the very thing the Lord Jesus Christ says is the most important? Now, my dear friends, I have told you in the last few weeks that God has been pleased to send me a few pastors. John Newton, Thomas Watson, Sinclair Ferguson, even Hilary of Tours, who had the audacity to tell me that a blasphemous anxiety to do God's work for Him is sin. One other pastor the Lord sent me, in the form of one of our elders, was a quote from Francois Fenelon. Listen, if you would. He's speaking about our self-love that destroys our zeal. It is this very self-love that God purposes to destroy. As long as we cleave to self, His work is not achieved. What right do we have to complain? We suffer from an excessive attachment to the world above all the self. God orders a series of events which detach us gradually from the world first and finally from self alone. The operation is painful, but our corruption makes it needful. If the flesh were sound, the surgeon would not need to probe it. He uses the knife only in proportion to the depth of the wound and the extent of proud flesh. Is it cruelty that makes the surgeon probe us to the quick? No, no, far otherwise. It is skill and kindness. It is within the sphere of God's responsibility, if I may put it that way, to love you too much, to let you blur the lines of your circle of responsibility, to include desires that shouldn't be there. And he will take the scalpel and he will carve out, pardon my directness, large hunks of fat around your soul, because he wants you ready to be his instrument. If a doctor performs a magnificent piece of surgical work with a very sharp scalpel, we would say, would we not, what a great job he did. What a fine physician. But if a doctor performs a magnificent operation, a life-saving surgical process with a dull and dirty scalpel, and it is still successful, what do we think of that physician? Why, he's just superb. That is what God does with us. We're not the sharpest blades around, you and I. We're pretty dull. We're pretty confused about what our responsibilities are and what our desires are. And we're not just confused, are we? We're sinful about them. We give our hearts and our minds and our time to the wrong things. And when we do that, we need, if I could use the words of this own passage, to meet Jesus on the mountain. For that is what he commands, isn't it? Go and meet me on the mountain of my designation. Now, we don't know exactly what mountain that was, except that it was in Galilee. But this we do know, that mountains in the Bible are always places where God intends to get it straight with his people about two things: who they're to worship and whose authority they are to obey. Whether it's Moses on Mount Horeb, Moses on Mount Sinai, whether it's Peter, Paul, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, wherever it is, every time there's a mountain in the scriptures, what God is saying to you and to me is, do you get it, Skip? Do you understand on this mountaintop that you're not here just to have a wonderful, sweet spiritual experience? You are here to get straight the two most fundamental questions you can ask. Who do you worship? And who do you obey? And I want to suggest to you, my dear friends, that everything that is outside of this circle, everything that is between the circle of your responsibility and the circle of your desire, everything there, even though they may be good things, everything there has within it the potential seed of idolatry in your heart. Everything there, everything may be what you worship. And I will tell you that if we do not learn how, in worship, to confess what is in that larger circle, or conversely, to confess that we have so shrunk our circle of responsibility that it does not include the very things that Jesus says are important. If we do not do that, then I would suggest to you that we are not disciple makers, but we are on the verge of being idolaters. And God must do business with us at the mountaintop. Some of you recently, within the last year or so, spent a couple of days on an aircraft carrier out in the Pacific, I think it was, one that was in complete operation at the time. And you came back and told me about your experience. You told me that being on an aircraft carrier was one of the most amazing experiences you ever had. 6,000 people, 5,000 to 6,000 people, interestingly, about the same number of people that are members of this church. All of them exist to benefit the work of 64 people who are the pilots. Everything on that aircraft carrier is geared around one thing and one thing only, the mission of getting off of the deck safely and to their mission, 64 pilots and 64 multi-billion dollar aircraft, and returning them safely to the flight deck. There are television monitors all over the aircraft carrier so that whether you're taking a break in the kitchen, whether you're in the lounge, whether you're sleeping in your bed, whether you're in the belly of the engine room, there are TV monitors always focused on the flight deck so that every one of the 6,000 people can always see what is going on in their primary mission. Do you think there's any doubt on that aircraft carrier about what is in the circle of their responsibility? Every time the pilots land, they go down to those rooms that you've seen in the movies with the big soft leather chairs, and the pilots sit there. And as the pilots walk by, everybody, no, regardless of their rank, steps aside for those pilots and lets them pass first. They are the reason that ship exists. And then they go down and they sit down and they listen to a bunch of 19-year-old non-commissioned officers whose job it has been to be up on the flight deck taking precise notes on every single landing and every takeoff, and they report what they see that works and doesn't work. Relentless self-evaluation. I'm not saying the church should be an aircraft carrier. I am saying the church should be a little more careful about what is our circle of responsibility and a little bit more relentless about getting rid of what is in our circle of desire. And if that is true for the church as a whole, I want to tell you it is true for me. And you must pray for me. I must find out how to do this. Above all else, I must find out how to do what the Lord has said I should do and not do the things that I think I ought to do. And you must pray for yourselves that God would give you that same relentless self-evaluation in your own lives. Only then will the joy of gospel renewal make sense. Only then will we live in the joy of being those who are faithful to do what the Lord has told us to do. Only then will our joy begin to be the world's joy. And only then, this Christmas, will we really be able to sing joy to the world.